And be here gathered this morning. Well, given that we just started into the book of Nehemiah last week, and that we did a very intentional triumphal entry sermon last year at this time, it's a bit of a controversial choice, but I've opted not to do a separate Palm Sunday sermon detour this morning. And so I'm extra thankful for Lori and the kids for reminding us of these important truths of this season, for coming up and reminding us of the praise, the Hosanna in the highest, the entry of Jesus 2,000 years ago. If you have a copy of the scriptures with you this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 2 for this morning, and then we will take a little bit of a break topically for Easter next week. But we're back in Nehemiah 2 this morning. Where last we left off, the book of Nehemiah picked up about 13 years after the end of the stories of Ezra. Ezra had led a second wave of exiles to Jerusalem, and there he had been confronted by sin in the Judean population. Mixed marriages, which were opening God's people up to the dangers of idolatry. We saw that Ezra had mourned the sin. He had confessed the sin, and then he called for repentance of the sin. And the book ended with that corporate repentance, with people preparing to take intentional action to make things right, and then, of course, that list of sinful offenders. And then sometime before the book of Nehemiah starts, most likely, is when we get the events of that mysterious flash forward that took place in Ezra 4, where opponents of God's people had written to King Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, and convinced him to put a stop to the rebuilding efforts surrounding Jerusalem's walls. Then when Nehemiah begins, sometime down the road from that, we see Nehemiah himself as the narrator now, and he asks for news of Jerusalem. How are things going for God's people in Jerusalem? And he finds out, it's not great. Things are not going well. In fact, the text said the remnant is in, quote, great distress and disgrace, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. And so, like Ezra many years before him, Nehemiah immediately turns to the Lord in weeping, in mourning, in fasting, and in prayer. He confesses corporate sin. He confesses family sin, and then even his own personal sin, even though the text doesn't tell us specifically what that sin actually was at this point, or whether or which of them, if any, were responsible for these consequences that led to destruction and disgrace. And then in continued prayer, with humility and trust, Nehemiah essentially prays some of God's prayers back to him, reminding God of his faithfulness, of his character, that he has promised to do great things to restore his people if they turn to him, or in this case, return to him. We then saw him close this prayer with a couple of very interesting details. The first is that he was planning to do something for which he petitioned God for success. He didn't give all the information yet. We'll see it this morning. And then second of all, he added in as kind of almost like a side note, an aside, a last-minute closing detail, that he was the cupbearer for the king, an important and influential role that history tells us would have brought with it at least some measure of power and authority within the kingdom. The cupbearer was in the inner circle of the king in a position of trust. And what this allowed us to do is to conclude the text by recognizing the intention in the way that Nehemiah had written this portion. That we are able to, before anything else, see his reliance not on his position or power or politics or people, but in turning to God in prayer. His position as cupbearer meant nothing to him if he didn't start by laying his reliance on the will and working of God. The hand of the Lord was more important than the hand of the king. That was where we left off. Well, today we're going to continue into the next chapter, which starts out with that mysterious task, that mysterious thing that Nehemiah was asking for God's success in, which we alluded to last week involved a conversation with the king. And that conversation will in turn set into motion everything that is going to lead into what we might call sort of the main events that we're going to see throughout the book of Nehemiah, as it's going to lead him to that very city that he was concerned about last week. And one of the things that I find so interesting about this particular chapter that we're going to read this morning is that by reading it in line right after our study in the book of Ezra, we're really able to see and highlight some clear comparisons and repetitions and, of course, some contrasts as well between some very unique moments in this chapter. So to keep it organized today, we're going to break it into three sections. We're going to go with three R's this morning. The request, the reconnaissance, or just the recon if you're taking notes. You don't know how to spell reconnaissance. I didn't. Spell check fixed it for me. And the rebuilding. The request, the reconnaissance, and the rebuilding. Let's turn to the Lord one more time in prayer and seek his wisdom in his word. God, we thank you this morning for the ability we have to hear your word, to read your word, to know that we are getting your word this morning. Father, we don't have to guess. We don't have to try extra hard just to be able to hear from you. God, you have provided your truth to us, the truth, through your word in written form. And so we thank you now that we can look to this story from the past and learn from it, be challenged by it, be encouraged by it. And God, I pray that you would do just that. Would you open our ears, hearts, and minds to the message you have for us contained in this passage of Scripture written so many years ago? And would we leave here encouraged and ready to put it into practice? We ask all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Now, sometimes in the Bible, we all know this, I'm sure, but it can be hard to follow the timing because the authors don't always give specific indicators as to when certain things happen. My mind goes back to our study in the book of Mark, you may remember last year, where we talked about how quick-paced and action-packed that book feels because it seems like Mark's favorite transitionary word is, does anyone remember it? Immediately. Jesus did this, and then immediately he did that, and then immediately this happened, and then immediately that happened. We're kind of taken all over the place, but because we weren't there, it can be hard to keep track of or know even how much time each of those separate events takes before immediately transitioning on to the next. It can be hard to follow the exactness of the timing. But in some rare events, the author is quite specific in their timing, and this chapter is one of them. And usually I consider that a bit of a clue that maybe we should pay attention to the timing if it's important enough for the author to include it. Chapter 2 starts out 4 months after chapter 1. We see that in the text itself, which in the grand scheme of some of the time jumps we saw in the book of Ezra may not seem like that big of a time. But when we consider the things that were going on in chapter 1, that can maybe shift our perspective a little bit. Because the implication here is that Nehemiah has more than likely spent most of that four-month period continuing to mourn and to fast and to pray and to seek the Lord's wisdom and provision for 4 months. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, when there's a, let's call it a hard conversation that I know I need to have, I often like to get it out of the way pretty quickly. I don't like to leave things hanging over my head unresolved because it's really easy for me to overthink and honestly just worry about that upcoming conversation. But if there's a hard conversation I'm not certain about that I think probably I should have, maybe I should have, I'm not quite sure, I'm not sure if I'm ready, I don't know what I'm even going to say, well, that's when I'm more likely to take more time praying or in some cases procrastinating, or maybe we'll combine it and call it prayer-crastinating. What I mean by that is there are times when I'm honestly delaying with pure motives, seeking the Lord genuinely in prayer for wisdom, discernment, his timing, his provision, his clarity. But if I'm being honest again, there's other times where maybe I delay longer than I should, hoping that maybe if I keep praying about it, God will change the situation or solve it in some way where I don't even need to get involved. And I imagine I'm not the only one who has struggled with this at times. Nehemiah's conversation that he had been planning for, that he had asked for God's provision for, gets delayed by a period of 4 months. And while there's nothing here that would suggest that he's being sinful at all in that process, it should at the very least tell us how seriously he is taking this conversation. And perhaps that maybe it is an area of worry or at the very least concern for him. We're going to see it starting right at the very beginning. Let's start reading in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I picked up the wine and gave it to the king, because he was the cupbearer. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not ill? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. Now the phrasing here can be a bit confusing because he says, "I had not been sad in the king's presence," but then the king says, "Why is your face sad?" So clearly something is going on. And part of the confusion stems from the fact that all of these words and phrases connected to sadness have different variations of meaning and even possible translations. So it could be something as simple as we're missing a little bit of subtext here. Like maybe what Nehemiah is saying is, "I had not been sad in his presence before, but now he saw that I was a bit sad, and so therefore he asked, 'Why is your face sad?'" But it could be on the kind of other end of the spectrum that maybe sadness isn't even the best word here. And it's actually perhaps even more of an accusatory tone. One commentator I read suggested it could even be translated as harshly as, "Why do you look so out of sorts? It must be an evil heart." Quite a different scenario here, a different mood, a different picture. And that could be one reasonable explanation for why Nehemiah's response, therefore, to that question is one of fear. If the king is acting suspicious of his mood or his intention. But either way, whether sadness or suspicion, the kind of the bigger picture here is that neither one is the sort of thing that Nehemiah wants to be demonstrating here. Because when you are in the presence of the king, you are expected to be happy, or at the very least to look happy, because you are supposed to be counting yourself as privileged and blessed and honored to be standing before the king. Anything else could suggest that maybe you have ill intent towards him. Maybe you don't like him. Maybe you're planning something or plotting something. And of course, that could bring grave consequences, even if it wasn't true. In fact, there is a record of art from Persia at the time showing that subjects of the king would demonstrate so much submission and reverence that when they would enter into his presence, they would actually cover their mouths, because they didn't want their breath to defile the king's air. That is how seriously they took these things. And so it's no wonder that Nehemiah is afraid when the king notices something, anything, is off. Whatever the full meaning of those words, the fact that the king notices that something is different is enough to make Nehemiah tremble. And he has to choose his next words very carefully. Verse 3. And I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the site of my father's tombs, is desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" This is the start of something that Nehemiah does here. He's very direct and he's very honest, and yet he's also quite shrewd, we might say. It would seem as though he is being very intentional, both in the words that he chooses to say, but also the ones that he leaves out. Because there's a lot of different ways that he could have phrased this. But some scholars have suggested that his reference to the tombs of his fathers is a very specific choice. Because history tells us that kings in this region at this time were apparently known for their fascination with, or maybe respect of, ancestral burial sites. Maybe this had to do with superstition for some of them. Maybe it's more of what we saw in the past, kings wanting to earn the favor of the gods. Or perhaps even it was a political thing, trying to appease the people you had taken over by leaving their people, their dead, alone to rest. And maybe it has nothing to do with that. Maybe Nehemiah is just trying to give a logical, emotional explanation for why his face looks the way that it does, in a way that anyone could understand or relate to. But either way, surprisingly here, The king doesn't shut him down. Verse 4, then the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. What a beautiful little moment. A perfect example, arguably one of the best examples, I think, in Scripture, of impromptu prayer. Seeking the Lord, not just before a hard conversation, which he did, but even in the midst of this moment of fear, going to the Lord. The king asks what he wants, before he even responds, turn to the Lord in prayer. And I wish, the scholar in me, I wish we knew what he prayed in that quick little prayer. I wish we, was it for wisdom? Did he say, I need courage? Was it proper words to share, protection, provision? Or maybe just God help. God be with me. God give me something here. And we don't know. Because the point isn't what he prayed, it's that he prayed. It's that his first instinct was to turn to the Lord for his strength. Before anything else, God. It's a great example for us, right in the center, the highlighted part, really, of this section of Scripture. Let's keep reading. Verse 5. Then I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, I request that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, with the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, so that they will allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I go. And the king granted them to me, because the good hand of my God was on me. Notice here, he's submissive and he's respectful, but he's not shy about asking for what he wants. When he recognizes that the king is agreeable, he doesn't just ask for permission, he actually asks for provisions. He asks for help, for assistance, and once again, as we've seen many times now throughout this series, he immediately recognizes in his narrative here that all of this provision is because of God's good hand. Now, not to make a mountain out of a molehill here, but again, some scholars have noted that there is one particular word that seems to be intentional in its absence, because it's a word that comes up frequently everywhere else in the book, but weirdly, not here, and everywhere throughout Ezra as well. And that word is Jerusalem. How many times have we heard the name of the city Jerusalem in the past 3 months or 4 months that we've been looking at this series? It's almost constant. And this is one of the very few sections where Nehemiah, for some reason, doesn't refer to Jerusalem by name. And that's interesting, at the very least, again, because of how much it comes up elsewhere. He's still honest here. He's not lying. He's not deceiving. But it could be that he doesn't want to draw attention to the fact that he's basically now asking Artaxerxes to reverse that earlier decree that had stopped the work in the first place. He doesn't want to highlight the name Jerusalem and maybe trigger in Artaxerxes' mind, like, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, didn't I stop that project? Didn't I interact with that city before? As followers of Jesus, we live for truth. But we don't always need to paint a target on our back and hand the enemy a loaded pistol with all the details on how to shoot us. Be wise as serpents, innocent as doves, Jesus says in Matthew 10. And I think that's what we see here from Nehemiah. And we're going to continue to see that same sort of behavior throughout the rest of the chapter. Verse 9. Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the Euphrates River, and I gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem, and I was there for 3 days. Here we see some of the comparisons and contrasts with Ezra that I was talking about. Because you may remember that when Ezra went to leave for Jerusalem, he was also sent out by Artaxerxes. But before he left, he stopped and fasted and prayed for God's protection. Why? Well, because he didn't want to ask for a military escort. He didn't want to maybe suggest that God wasn't all-powerful by asking for horsemen to go along with him. He didn't want to take that risk, I guess we could say. Here, we also don't see Nehemiah asking for an escort, but for some reason, Artaxerxes gives him one. Maybe it's because of his role in the king's own court, or maybe because the region has just become more tumultuous at this time. He was, of course, going to repair walls and gates that were burned down and broken, right? So things are heated up a little bit. We also don't see a record here of who went with Nehemiah, or even how many people went with Nehemiah, in contrast to the intricate details and lists of people that we have seen before. However, in a way that is reminiscent of Ezra, Nehemiah seems to also jump over the details of this giant journey across the land pretty quickly, only stopping to acknowledge some of the opponents and their displeasure along the way. And attempts have been made by scholars to identify more about these particular people, these opponents, since they come up a few different times. I think the most interesting is probably that Tobiah, despite being referred to as an Ammonite, actually has a Jewish name that means Yahweh is good, and yet for some reason he is displeased that God would want to support the children of Israel. Confusing there. There's something more going on, but for now, we're going to just leave it that they were opponents. And we're going to look to the bits that we learn about their context and character from the text itself, which is that they are displeased. They're not thrilled, quote, that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. That's very telling. And just before we continue on to this next section, I want to just acknowledge part of what I think is important for us to glean from this comparison with Ezra. And that is that God's provision doesn't always look the same for everyone. God's provision doesn't always look the same for everyone. In his wisdom, in his sovereignty, God provides for his people in different ways for different people at different times. And that may go without saying, but I think it's important for us to recognize. Ezra didn't get a military escort. Nehemiah did. That doesn't mean that God didn't give both of them exactly what they needed for their particular season and the task that he had given to them. And that's an important truth for us to understand and to recognize, not just as we go through these books, but as we as individuals seek the Lord, as we seek for his provision, his protection, we ask him for things. We need to recognize it's not always going to be the same for everybody. We'll leave it there for now. The request has been made, the king has approved it, and Nehemiah has very quickly, it seems, made his way to Judah, to the city of his father's tombs, only now, of course, he calls it Jerusalem in the text. It's time for him to put God's plan into action through some research and reconnaissance. Verse 12. And I got up in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem, and there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. There's a very important detail here, which is that this is not just Nehemiah being sneaky or over-preparing or making his own little schemes. It makes it clear. This is what God was putting into his mind for Jerusalem. This is obedience to God's plan. Yet another example of God working through someone, guiding and directing their steps for his purposes. A reminder that God's provision can show up through the mundane. It's not always the miraculous. And yet it's no less meaningful if God chooses to work through the efforts of faithful people rather than showing up in some splashy, mystical way. God is still working through the actions of Nehemiah. And the next verses outlining this evening of investigation show us just how much effort was required. Verse 13. So I went out at night, by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon spring, and then on to the dung gate. And I was expecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which had been consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. So I was going up at night by the ravine and inspecting the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned. He goes around at night, inspecting the walls for himself, sticking primarily to the south end of the city. That's what we learn from all those gates referenced. The south end, probably because there wasn't really anything left to scope out in the north, we can assume, because that was the side that was least defensible and most quickly destroyed in times of combat. And while it can be hard for us, so many years removed, especially those of us who haven't been to Jerusalem before, it can be hard for us to picture exactly what this would have looked like, the emphasis seems to be on a few key details. First of all, he's doing it at night to keep it a secret. He doesn't want word getting out about what God is planning, probably for very pragmatic reasons. Like, he doesn't want to give the opponents a chance to respond or to plan for themselves how to oppose him. They know that he's here. They know he's here with permission from the king, and some of them know that he's coming to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel, but they may not yet know specifically that he plans to lead the rebuilding of the walls. So that was the first thing. He's trying to keep it a secret. Second, he is thorough in his inspection. He doesn't just say, well, the walls are clearly broken. We should probably fix them at some point. No, he has a plan and a purpose. He goes around as much as he can and sees for himself what the task is. What is the project? How big of a task is this going to be for us? And third, it's very clear through this description that the task itself is already, this inspection is already a decent amount of work. He's nearly alone, it says, except for a few men and the animal he's riding on. And even that causes issues at some point when the rubble and the landscape is impassable for his mount. It would have been a dangerous, dangerous task, even with support in the light of day, but keeping it a secret, going it alone basically at night, where it's clearly, if it's bad enough that his horse, donkey, mule can't ride through it, it's clearly not easy terrain to inspect these walls. Clearly he must trust in the Lord, and he's willing to do whatever needs to be done to prepare for the task at hand. In fact, the next verse makes it clear he's not just trying to keep it from the enemies even, but at this point, he wants to get his ducks in a row before he even lets the Jewish leaders in on the plan. Verse 16 says, however, the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who were doing the work. Again, probably pragmatic here. Not wanting to get hopes up, not wanting to get distracted with the details, not wanting information to spread too far until the time was right to put God's plan fully into action. And that's what happens. The plan goes fully into action in the start of the next section in our text, which starts out the rebuild, or I guess at this point, the rebuild. Verse 17. Then I said to them, that is the Jewish leaders, you see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates have been burned by fire. Come, let's rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a disgrace. And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let's arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. Notice here how Nehemiah uses God's provision and his faithfulness as a motivator, right? He doesn't just try and convince them with his plan, his pragmatics. He doesn't try and tell them about all the details of the inspection he's done or even just the fact that the king had given them the blessing that they needed to do the work. No, but all of this falls under the banner of the hand of God being favorable to him. God is with us. Here's how I know. So let's get to work, he says. And that was all they needed, apparently. It says they put their hands to the good work, which is that same phrase we saw many times back in Ezra. They strengthened their hands. They encouraged each other to do the good work that needed to be done. Because, as we all know, it's a lot easier facing into a daunting task when you know you have others beside you, when you know you have others with you in that task. And don't miss the fact that this was indeed a daunting task. Not just because of the sheer volume of work to build an appropriately defensive wall around this city, but because they had faced opponents and military force that had stopped them in the past. And there was a very good chance or a strong possibility they would face that opposition. Again, we see that in verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Mocking, discouragement, threats. It's almost like they're dangling it out in front of Nehemiah's face, like, "Hey, Nehemiah, does the king know that you're doing this?" What would happen if someone told the king that you were doing this? No doubt there's an awareness of that letter that was sent to Artaxerxes in the past, the last time the wall was being rebuilt. It's kind of like they're saying, "We all know how this goes, right? You can hear that mocking tone. Are you really going to be so bold and defiant of the king's will? Do you really want to do this again? You saw what happened last time." And if I were Nehemiah, again, putting myself in his shoes here, I feel like my instinct at this point would be to just pull out the paperwork with the king's orders and plop it down smugly in front of him and be like, "Ha ha, read it and weep, suckers. Out of here. We got permission this time. You can't do anything to stop us." That's not what he does. He has the authority of the king behind him, yet once again, he defaults to the authority of the Lord. Verse 20, our last verse of the day. "So I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven will make us successful. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no part, right, or memorial in Jerusalem.'" In some ways, this is reminiscent of that first opposition all the way back in Ezra 4. When God's people denied the help, in quotes, of the opponents so as to keep themselves and their building projects pure and dedicated to the Lord. Well, likewise, here Nehemiah makes it clear, this has nothing to do with you guys. Get out of here. We will find success, and it will be because our God was with us. And by not mentioning the authority of Artaxerxes, at least at this point, it has the effect of putting all the focus back on God. This stands as a testament to all of God's people then, all of God's people now, and all of those opponents who are watching. We will have success, he says, and when we have success, you better remember who made that possible. It's not about the king. It's about our Lord. What an example of trust. And properly giving God the glory that he is due at this point. And as we move towards the end of our time together this morning, I want us to look at Nehemiah as an example of how we can move forward faithfully, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. And to keep it a bit memorable this morning, I actually have an acronym for us today. I don't do this very often, but this morning we got a nice, memorable acronym. When we look at Nehemiah, we want to learn from the past. Learn from the past. Pray, act, share, and trust. Pray, act, share, trust. Whenever you're facing a difficult or daunting circumstance, or even when you're just trying to discern God's way forward in your life, pray, act, share, and trust. Now, prayer is the easiest one to explain, obviously, and yet probably the one that most often gets relegated to the end of the list. But in two short chapters of Nehemiah, we have already seen just how much of an impact that prayer had in his life and in this story. Even in today's text, jumping into prayer in the middle of a conversation with the king. Prayer is everything. And we're going to continue to see that throughout Nehemiah. Upwards of 10-11% of the verses in Nehemiah our prayers or references to prayer. Prayer is everything. But we don't want to stop with prayer or hide in prayer procrastination. We need to be ready to step forward into action as the Lord leads us and provides us with opportunities like he did with Nehemiah. Nehemiah was ready the moment that it came up to enter into that conversation with the king. He was willing to do the hard work that he was called to, and we need to be willing to do the hard work that God has called us to, the job he has assigned to us, which for all of us who are Christians, for the church, is first and foremost about making disciples of all nations. That is our primary task that Jesus himself has given to his followers. Sharing the gospel truth of the hope that we have, the forgiveness of sins, salvation for souls, eternal life, all by believing in the person of Jesus. Then as we pray and as we act, we need to be ready to share. Share the gospel, as I just said, but also, like Nehemiah did, sharing what God has done. Share what God is doing, using your experiences with the Lord as a motivator to spur one another on to love and good deeds, to use your hope in him to point others to him. Share what God has done and what God is doing. And finally, trust. Trust that he will do as he says he will do. It's probably the theme that's come up most in these two books. You're probably tired of hearing me say it, to trust in the Lord. But I think it's the one that we most often need a reminder of in the midst of the turbulence of this world and the stressors and the distractions and the pain that we face in this life. What reminder do we need more than to trust in the Lord? Trust in the promises of God. Trust in his word. Trust in Jesus. Trust that he is coming back, as we just sang about a moment ago. That he is coming back to make things right. Pray, act, share, trust. Learn from the past to inform our present and to prepare for the future. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the example that Nehemiah is for us as followers of you. The way he centralizes prayer in his efforts. The way he is not afraid to get his hands dirty, to work hard to accomplish your purposes. The way that he shares the ways that he sees your hand upon him, that he sees the hand of God and uses that not only to motivate those around him, but to point the opponents to you. Thank you for the ways that he trusted you and relied on you. God, in the midst of our lives, in the midst of the circumstances we find ourselves in the midst of everything that's going on in this world, God, help us to learn from this example, to start everything with prayer, to be ready to take the action that you've called us to share the gospel, to share the good news, to share the encouragement you've given to us, the ways we've seen you moving, but ultimately to trust that you are still sovereign, you are still good, and your son is still coming again. God, would we leave here today encouraged? Would we leave here challenged? Would we leave ready to face into whatever tomorrow has for us? Not in our own strength, but in the strength with which you provide through the power of your Spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.